Just a little while ago, we heard from the Word of God the 32nd Psalm. I want to see with you how glorious is this gospel truth that we, the people of God, did not have to wait, actually, for the first advent of Christ to come. We did not need, at first, only Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or the apostles, to give us an explanation of the meaning of what it is to be redeemed. We have the gospel virtually on every single page of the entire Bible. We have both the Old Covenant as an example of God's dealings with people, and what you see, of course, in the Old Testament, it is He is a God who continually redeems and saves and then establishes the greatest redemption work when Christ indeed does come, which the New Testament records. But if ever the gospel, and I do mean that complete and full New Testament gospel, was ever so clearly unveiled, and it is in many places, I think it is especially so in this remarkable hymn, a hymn of Israel from the quill of David, Psalm 32. I've entitled our time of reflecting together on this gospel truth here, "The World's Greatest Cover-Up." We are, especially, I guess, as Americans, more than familiar with that common word or phrase, a cover-up. You look back over time, I noticed we had a passage, we marked history just recently, looking back at the great Watergate cover-up. Then some years after that, we had Iran Gate, and many since then. Perhaps the more recent and concerning, we might call the Benghazi cover-up, if indeed it is that, a Benghazi scandal, if you will. And all of these efforts are very common to the ways of fallen men and women when there is some transgression. It's instinctual. It's primal. It's Genesis material that where there is transgression, there is ever an attempt to cover it up. And I want to share with you that God Himself, this may be shocking, is in the cover-up business. Not in any way like the more common scandalous cover-ups that we have just mentioned and many more. Maybe I'm referring to something we could call Gardengate. All right? Reflecting back, as I said a moment ago, on the beginning of trouble that we find in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis. Adam, his creator cries, "Where are you?" And you know the story well enough. If he had answered immediately, he said, "Over here, hiding in the bushes." And when he did step out from the bushes, he and his wife Eve, we saw that they had already participated in Gardengate, the cover-up of their transgression. And in a very graphic way, in an object lesson form, they sewed together the leaves of figs and then covered their nakedness. All of that very telling and very symbolic and also material for another time. But I take us back that far to recognize that a covering is needed. That where there is transgression, soon after follows all manner of fig leaf sewing and cover-up on the part of fallen man. But God is also involved in this scandal in the garden, in this garden gate. He too was concerned about a cover-up, but in a very different way. You know, in his holiness, he provides for a sacrifice. Even as early as Genesis, it includes, remember, the shedding of innocent blood in order to take those skins of the animal and to cover Adam and Eve. And as if to say, your own efforts at covering up transgression will never suffice. Fig leaves cannot do it under the all-seeing eye of the Almighty. Only the blood that is shed and applied, that's all the object lesson of Genesis and our first parents, is required to truly cover sin. And you can see where we've gotten that theme, the way the psalm begins. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. How blessed is Adam, we could say. How blessed is Eve. How blessed are you who have trust and faith in what Christ has done. How blessed is anyone whose transgression is forgiven. And then we have this phrase, whose sin, that's the problem, is what? What does it say in your text?
Covered.
Is covered. Is covered. How blessed is the man, verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I have a bit of an outline. Preachers do that. And I've got a dish of peas for you. That means words that begin with the letter P. I haven't provided it this week, printed in your program. But just to give you an overview of working through for a few moments together this glorious psalm that we've already read together this morning, let me share in advance the points. And then we'll fill them out a bit. And then I believe if God so works through his word, we'll be very much prepared and equipped to come in a right manner to receive both the bread and the cup of the Lord's Supper. Here's my outline. You don't have to necessarily write it down, but it's fairly straightforward. In verses 1 and 2, which I've just read, I call that the prospects of forgiveness. The prospects of forgiveness. In verses 3 through 5, I'm calling it the path of repentance. The path, or the way, the path of repentance. Verses 3 through 5. In verses 6 through 7, and this is a kind of pilgrim's progress journey. There's a progression in this psalm. We come to what I call the privilege of relationship. Relationship with God. That's verses 6 and 7. And then what follows, the relationship or flows out of it, I call the progress, pilgrim's progress again, of obedience. You'll find that reference in verses 8 and 9, the progress of obedience. And like all good hymns, and this is a hymn, it's an inspired one, and like all good journeys for the children of God, the last of this dish of peas is the praises of joy. It ends with the saint singing the song of the redeemed. That should be no new idea to those of you who are here most Sundays. How do we begin now for many years the preparation of our heart to begin worship? Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And you sang that with me this morning. That's how the psalm comes to its crescendo, to its close there. So what did I say? We're going to look very briefly at the prospects of forgiveness, the path of repentance, the privilege of relationship, the progress of obedience, culminating in the praises of joy which belong to God's people. Now, for a moment or two, under this heading, the prospect of forgiveness. When the psalmist, it is David, we believe, gives us this psalm, he is sort of evangelizing anyone who may read or sing it in his day. He doesn't address himself personally. He does that many times in many of the psalms. He gives us his own testimony of how great God is and how forgiving a God and full of mercy God is. This is not a typical hymn of personal testimony. The first two verses are sort of what you and I would call a declaration of gospel, of announcing good news. It is evangelistic in nature. And what David wants to put before the people is this basic truth. There is no human being in all the world that could be as blessed of God. How blessed is he? How blessed is the man? Twice, two verses in a row, there could be no more blessed human being in all the world than one who has known what it is to have their sins forgiven, their sins covered, not by self-effort, not through the sowing of fig leaves, but by the very work of God. Very important to note that David says such forgiveness and so great a salvation as this is something that comes down from above. In fact, I will tell you this. Search the scriptures. This would be rewarding at all times. And look up sometime everywhere, or take note every time you're reading God's word, that you see this word blessed or blessed. It's telling you every single time that this is something God has done. And in this case, to the very unworthy and undeserving. It's important, even the first words. How blessed. How blessed. One of the reminders that sticks in my mind is when Jesus came a certain day early in his public ministry and his disciples were following along. And you remember that day when they paused in the journey and Jesus addressed his close disciples and he asked the critical question, "Who do men say that I am?" And they began to answer. Some said, well, it's being talked about that maybe you're John the Baptist with his head back on, raised from the dead. Maybe you are one of the great prophets that kind of come back now and in a new body, and you're going to announce the word of God. There were probably many more such notions about who is this man of Galilee? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And so the answers to Jesus' question were given, and they were all wrong until, of all people, Peter utters these words, "Thou art the Messiah. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Wow. And Peter waited to see whether or not he passed this one examination question. And Jesus said, "Peter, of all these classmates of yours gathered around here today, you get the A+, A++. You've got the right answer. You're a marvelous student. You have learned well. And now your reward is a great big red star at the top of your essay paper about who I really am." Now, all of that, I know, it better sound very strange, very extra-biblical notion. It better sound almost like heresy, because that's what it would be if that's what I taught this morning. What did Jesus say? First words out of Jesus' mouth to Peter's right answer. Blessed, blessed, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is Peter. Blessed are you. You uttered the truth concerning me. That's a blessing that you could, because flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. You didn't get it, Peter, on your own. No, no, no. You are blessed. My Father, which is in heaven, has revealed that to you. Every time you read the word blessed. It doesn't mean that you're lucky. Heaven forbid it. It doesn't mean that God's just giving you good little rewards to lighten your daily load and give you treats along the way out of his good hand. He does all those things in different ways. But when it comes to the all-important question of salvation, it must be a blessing. It must be a salvation that comes down from above. The very word blessed, you know, implies that this is a gift. That not by any works of cover-up on the one hand, excuses, and not by any works of righteousness which you have done, but by his sheer, unadulterated, pure mercy and grace, you have received this blessing. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord, though he sees it, does not take it into account and impute it, all of that iniquity. No, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered, clearly covered by God himself. How does he cover the sinner? He takes away the sin. Pure and simple, he takes away the sin. And of course, how he does that brings all the honor and glory to himself and his only Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the word forgiveness literally, in a literal sense, means to be taken away or to have something removed. Hostility taken away. Bitterness taken away. All of the sin taken away so that there is this reconciliation. How does God cover our transgressions? And I think we've already given an adequate biblical picture of that by going back to the garden, recognizing that the animals that were innocent would be slain and that they would have a new covering. As the history of redemption progresses, you have this reflection back on the Old Covenant from the New Testament Epistle of Hebrews. Just listen to the words. Let them wash over your heart and mind. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses, that's the law of God, to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and of the goats, see blood again, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you." And in the same way, the priest sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and this familiar quote for most of us, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Now, Hebrews is looking back, giving us a lesson on the old covenant way of sacrifices in order to know God's forgiveness. That progresses even in the Epistle of Hebrews, where later on we read now these words. But in those sacrifices, pointing back to the Old Testament and the ordained worship of Israel and the priest who would sprinkle everything with blood, the same author of Hebrews says, in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. We would say on every day of atonement. Because the biblical author now says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, reference to the expected Messiah, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering in that old covenant way, thou, O God, hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. Since therefore, brothers, sisters, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he began. He inaugurated for us through the veil, a reference to, of course, the veil that hung in the temple, separating holy place from the holiest of holies. But now the object lesson comes to its full expression by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow that washes white as snow. Hymn writer had it right. How precious is the flow that washes white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For though your sins be deeply stained as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Looking out over this congregation, I have a feeling I'm in good company if I say, can you remember this television commercial? Now going back many, many years, but somehow it has stuck in my head, which means the advertisers did their job. It goes like this. Whisk! It gets ring around the collar every time. Folks, the white shirt that I have on today is a new, fairly new white shirt that my wife purchased me when we were up in New Jersey because she said that I needed it. Now, she would know because she graciously is charged with doing the laundry. She sees the white shirt becoming anything but bright. But where she particularly finds herself laboring is when she looks at the collar. Now, I scrub, I really do, but somehow or another, a white dress shirt, especially with a preacher who tends to perspire a lot, sooner or later gets what they used to call back then a ring around the collar. I like that illustration of whisk. I wonder if they still make that. I don't know. I don't want 14 bottles to show up next week, but maybe they still make that. But here's what I know. We're being taught in this psalm that it is the blood of Christ that cleanses from all sin. So it's not just a covering over, and in that sense in which we talked about covering up, when this blood of Jesus Christ is applied to the heart, to the mind, to the soul of the sinner, and then washed in it, leaves all sin and stain and its shame completely washed away. It's not just covered up. It's actually removed from the very sight of God. So I've deliberately spent extra time on the first two verses. But this gospel good news is also an invitation. I believe that's what David has in mind when he witnesses in an evangelistic way. You want this blessing? How blessed is the man whose sins are covered in this way? What does he tell us is the next step that in fact needs to be taken? Well, he says in verse 3, when I kept hiding in the bushes. Well, it doesn't quite say that, but I want to keep the picture language in your mind flowing this morning. When I kept silent. See that in verse 3? When I hid. When I covered up. I covered up. When I kept silent about my sin. Here's what he says. My body wasted away. It had even, you see, a physical component. Through my groaning all day long. He's covering up. He hid his transgression, and now he's woefully groaning. He is clinically and spiritually depressed. For day and night, the Almighty, the Holy One, your all-seeing eye, it is your hand, was heavy upon me. My vitality, any life I had, any spark I had that was my own, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever heat of summer. All of that because I kept silent and just lived in my sin, wasting away. There's mercy even in that verse. Did you note that David, who is now talking about himself, and he was in fact a great transgressor, you know his story. He says it was God's hand. It was God's hand who was heavy upon him. It was God making the first move to bring about just a knowledge of just how sin sick this sinner's soul had become. Listen, I will freely confess this morning, I see it abounding all around me. Sinners whistle while they work. Sinners, day by day, go on in their sin. We've now reached a point in our culture, post-Christian culture, post-biblical culture, where there's an ignorance of God's law and his word, where people without conscience, it seems, will call that which God calls wrong, right, and they will call that which is right, wrong, and everything gets turned upside down, and man makes his own way. Now, the end thereof may be the way of destruction. But in the meantime, without the hand of God making the sinner to be soul sick, not till then does any sinner ever begin to approach the light. This is the condemnation. Isn't that what Jesus said? This gospel is here. Light has come into the world. The tragic condition of the natural heart is that men love darkness rather than light, and they will not come to the light lest their deeds be exposed as evil. You know, one of the things you ought to pray for precious members of your family that you know are not born from above, as much as you love them. You know what you ought to pray for your neighbor that you've sought to be an example to and a witness to? You know what you ought to pray for that coworker? You ought to pray that God would make them miserable. That God would be as merciful to give them a true view of their actual condition. Sometimes it's hard as a parent. But you got to get to the point where you say, Lord, whatever you have to do in his life. That's scary praying. Takes faith. But you see the pattern here in Psalm 32. This man, because of the hand of God day and night, is a sin-sick soul. And until he or she realizes it, there may never be a turning to the gospel and a turning to Christ. This, then, is the path of repentance. It is not, Lord, I will do better. Lord, I will give more. Lord, I will make up for it somehow. Lord, I didn't mean it. Or, Lord, it's all my mother's fault or somebody else. It's the sinner with the fig leaves stripped away. And the Bible's pretty graphic in certain places. Naked, naked come I to thee for dress. I need a covering. And I need God to bring me to repentance. Well, when repentance has done its work, thirdly, we said there would be the privilege of relationship. You see it in verses 6 and 7. Let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. The blessing of prayer. Surely in the flood of great waters, they will not reach him. There's the privilege of safety, of knowing that nothing can touch the life of even one single of the redeemed children of God without God's permission, without his purpose, and without his ultimate rescue. And so he begins to recognize what a far better place he is now, how he has found the Savior here to be his refuge, to be, in fact, the one who can shelter from all of the results of the fall in a life in a fallen world. Fourthly, after relationship is established, it brings about the obedience of the child of God. But look again, every verse so full of grace. Verse 8, he himself, this is personal discipleship. God says, I will instruct you. I will teach you in the way that you should go. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have not left it up to me to find a way to please you. You say you will mentor me. You will take me by the hand. You will instruct me. You will teach me. And it's a work that you will continue until you call me home. He now speaks for God himself in verse 8 and says, I will counsel you, God says, with my eye upon you. Now there's something in which to boast only because of grace. You're looking, if you look up here for a moment, I know it's hard to believe, you are looking at one of the apples of his eye. And not for any righteousness of my own. But because even as a young boy, at the end of a vacation Bible school time of hearing the gospel, a little boy would be made to feel the misery of his own separation from God and of his sin. I was a pretty good sinner by the age of 12, believe it or not. Since then, I've added mountains and Everests of transgressions. But this is why a psalm like this, and I know it was for David, and it is for me, and it should be for you. How glorious is this covering of blood that brings us into a relationship and then doesn't just leave it up to us to continue the journey. My eye will be upon you. I will be with you. I will instruct you. Now, there's a little bit of caution that a gracious God also gives. Look at verse 9. Do not be as the horse. It's almost the inspired pen hesitates and he adds, or you know, the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Don't be like that. I don't know if it's okay to do this in church. You know what this verse is saying? If you've received this blessing from above that you could never earn, if you've received this removal of your sin, if you have been restored to a relationship of one who will take you by the hand and keep you as the apple of his eye, for goodness sake, don't act like a jackass. I'm sorry, but that's what the text says. Don't be like a dumb, stubborn mule. Don't let your obedience come from what I said about the offering earlier, a kind of got to or have to. No, this call to obedience is in just the right order. As Paul will put it in Romans, we'll get there. Chapters 1 through 11 of Romans begins with some awful news about man's terrible depravity. And then you get to chapter 5 and you find out that Christ has come to reconcile just such sinners to himself. And then in the chapters that follow, all the way to chapter 11, we'll see this is the mercies of God being poured out over and over and over again. Chapter 8, where he promises that he's going to take every distressing and bad thing in your life and find a way to work it for good. You know the text. And you get to chapter 12. is the first time, did you know this? The first time you find what the Greek linguist calls an imperative. The first time that we're asked to do anything. I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present your whole self, your body, a living sacrifice unto God. And then he says, because this is your reasonable way of worship. This is a reasonable response to this mountain of mercy that your mountain of sins have received. Obedience for the believer is gratitude. Obedience for the Christian is daily acts of worship, of yielding yourself to his will. And because you have seen how great a love, in fact, he has bestowed upon you. And that's why the psalm then comes to a place of crescendo, I like to call it, keeping with the music imagery here. Let's read again the truth as it is in the last two verses, the praises of joy. Many are the sorrows of the wicked. And what's implied in this rest of this verse, as you read it, you'll note, is that it's also true. Many are the sorrows of God's children. We're not exempt. As long as we're here, we're in a world that is terribly fallen. We battle every day with its influence upon us, with our own remaining sin and the lusts of our flesh and the boastful pride of life. We've got a battle to face every single day, and there are many sorrows besides. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, and frankly, so are many of the sorrows of the wicked. But, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy, that's that word loving kindness there, shall surround him. And if that be true, and all of the above is everything we've gleaned from this text, here's an imperative that's easy to obey. Be glad. Are you glad this morning that your sins are covered and that when the blood washes, it washes the sin away? Are you glad in the Lord? Can you rejoice? Look what he calls us now, the righteous ones. Why? Because not only was the sin like Whisk getting the ring around the collar washed away, but then his righteousness imputed to us. The beginning of the text said that God no longer will impute the sin to us. Christ carries it away. What God does impute to us in this great salvation is his own Son's perfect obedience. Remember how I told you, playing with you a little bit, I'm the apple of his eye. What if I told you that in his sight, I am absolutely as perfect as Jesus? And that is the foundation and the ground for my relationship. Not my practical holiness, far from it, but the blood of Jesus Christ. And here's the tense of the truth. Continually cleanses me, cleanses you from all unrighteousness. We have much to rejoice in, and obedience becomes a privilege and a joy as well in our lives. This is the journey of the pilgrim on his way to the cross and finding a life filled with joy and rejoicing. Praise the Lord.